Of you girls, you've just done a great theological study on Ephesians 2, right? That's great. All right, let's pray to our Father. Father, it is such a joy to be together. It is such a joy to hear from you, that you would grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation. To know you better in Ephesians 2 is just a marvel, and we're enjoying it, and we love you for revealing yourself to us. Father, I pray now that you would use me tonight as your workmanship, that I would do the works that you have created in advance for me to do, and that is to tell of the wonderful story of the God of all creation, who had such great love for helpless sinners like me and like each one of us. We love you, Lord, and we love your amazing grace, and we ask now just to teach us more about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were discovering that we are spiritually rich. You remember that theme verse is that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, boy, by the end of Ephesians, he wants us to know we're spiritually rich. And he's going to encourage us to live like it. And as I said to you at the end of last week, this is one of the few times that we as ladies get the message, are you ready, that she who spends the most of those riches wins. So y'all just keep going on a spending spree. But the truth is, I don't know whether you're somebody, if somebody comes up to you, they go, I got bad news and good news. You know, which one do you want first? I frankly like to get the bad news out of the way and then, you know, celebrate on the good news. But Paul did not give us a vote when he was writing Ephesians. So last week he gave us the good news of how spiritually rich we are. And this week, he's decided to let us see the bad news of who we were before we got spiritually rich. And what we find out is that actually we were paupers. We were spiritually poor. And it reminds me of the story by Hans Christian Andersen. I don't know how many of you know it, called The Prince and the Pauper. It was one of my favorites as a child. And it's got two main characters in it, a prince and a pauper, thus the title. And the young prince is an only son. He is so loved by his father, and he is heir to the kingdom. And the pauper is just the opposite. He was a fit of passion between a drunken man and another woman. He came into the world not wanted. The drunken man beat him a lot when he would come home. Poverty dictated his future. And so two very different worlds. And yet, the irony in the story is that these two boys could have been twins. They're the same age. They are identical in the way they look. And the prince one day decides to go out among his people because he just wants to learn more about them as he realizes he's going to rule one day. And so he goes out, and he's meandering around through the kingdom, and he bumps into the pauper, and they both do kind of this take. Of course, one of them has rags on and, you know, has wounds and scars. And the other one has fine robes on, but they look so much alike. There's a likeness about them. And so the prince gets thinking about it, and he says to himself, self, you know, if I switch places with him just for a short period of time, I would really get to know my constituents. I would really get to know these people I'm going to rule one day. I would be able to sympathize with their weaknesses. And so he makes this irresistible offer to the pauper. No one else is around, just the two of them. And he says, you know what? Why don't you take off your rags and I'll give you my robes and you go live in my world and I'll come live in yours. Well, what pauper wouldn't take that offer? The only catch to it is you have to get naked to get the rags off. To get the rich robes on. And this is exactly what they did. And immediately the prince's world changed, as you can imagine. Immediately he goes into a hostile environment where the drunken man and the mom that didn't want him, all the beating, all the poverty that surrounds that. But immediately the pauper's world changes. He goes in, and of course King Dad thinks that's the son, and so he comes in and he's welcomed and he's loved and he's wanted and he sits on the throne with his dad and he has this new privilege. I mean, because there's not a hostile environment, it's a peaceful environment. And he has a new call. It's not poverty that's going to dictate the puppeting of his life. Instead, he has this call that one day he's going to rule the kingdom. And so it's a beautiful story, but it mirrors well what we're going to study in Ephesians 2, because we're going to find out, we're going to have to get naked in division number one, and we're going to find out we were all paupers. It's the bad news after having heard the good news last week. But then the good news is we'll get back into some more good news, because division number two is about how the prince came down, took off his robes, and offered to exchange our rags for his robes so that we could be a part of the royal family, so that we could become princes or princesses, if you want to be femininely sound. So pauper to prince, and then peace. He is our peace. He brings down the walls of hostility and relationships that for centuries could not mix together, and he becomes the peace. So if you want to get your Bibles open to Ephesians 2, let's begin by reading the first three verses. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Well, oh yeah, we have moved. Remember how we were in the heavenly realms last week? We've left the heavenly realms and we're down into the cemetery. You know, we were all dead in his transgressions and sins. And I think these first three verses sort of remind me of a song. You know how a song will be played in minor chords? It's just very melancholy, and there's just only so much you can take of those minor chords, and you're just waiting for the relief of a melody to kick in. And so the first three verses are the minor chords. It's the heaviness and the drama of what was not pretty about who we were. But hang on, because we're going to break into the melody and the harmony of mercy and grace. And so in the first three verses, we get a three-dimensional view of what we were as paupers. I call it the 3D view. And the reason I call it 3D is because there are three D's in the first three verses that give us a three-dimensional view of what we were. And the first is we were dead. The first D is that we were dead. Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, obviously, we weren't physically dead. This is speaking spiritually. We were dead to God. We were not responsive to him. We were paupers. We were poor in spirit to be able to even respond to him. And I want to use an example, but I certainly want to tread carefully here. I know there are some among you who have recently had a loved one die, and so I want to be tender in using that example. But, you know, even as a little girl, I have four older brothers, and I had an older sister, and at 17, she and I shared a room, bunk beds our whole lives, and at 2 days before Christmas, when I was 12 years old, something in her heart failed. We don't still really know what occurred. But at about 5 in the morning, I began hearing these funny sounds with a sister that I'd slept with my whole life, and went over there to find that my sister had died. And so, you know, cried out to my parents. And, you know, December 26th, I stood by her coffin, open-lid coffin, and she was dead. And I mean unresponsive dead. You could call her name. You could promise her anything you wanted. You could say, "Come back, let's play, let's whatever, but she couldn't respond. She was dead. And dead is dead is dead is dead. You can be 1 second dead, or you can be 30 years dead. But dead is dead, and it cannot respond. The only difference in dead is the amount of decay. But a 1 second dead person cannot respond any worse or better than a 30-year dead person. Dead is dead. And God says we were dead to him. We could not respond. And so he gives us insight into what was the cause of this spiritual death. And he says that it was due to our transgressions and sins. And so if you go to that root word of transgressions, it means to slip or fall. So let me give this example. Let's say I wanted to walk over to that piano. The transgressions is, even though my desire is to want to get there, I keep slipping and falling. I can't get there. That is a transgression. It just cannot happen. I may have the desire to want to get there, but I can't do it. And so that's a transgression. But a sin, if you go to the root word, is from, it means to miss the bullseye, to miss the mark, to miss the target. It's a shooting word, you know, literally as if you were at a, you were shooting a bow and arrow or you were at a gun shooting place. It means to miss. And so our sins mean that we're missing the bullseye of why we were created. We're falling short of the glory of God. We were created in his image to totally reflect him, to be in full fellowship with him. And we've missed the bullseye. We've missed the bullseye of what we ought to be, and we've missed the bullseye of what we know we could be. And so it's these sins and these transgressions that have caused us to be dead. So that's the first D in the 3D. The second D is that we were just flat out disobedient. And we see that word at the end of verse 2. It says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So not only were we dead, but we were disobedient. And that disobedience was fueled, we learn from this verse, from two sources. From, first of all, the world. And it means, when it means the world, it means sort of the culture in our world, the world view that's going on, the world that tries to squeeze us into its mold and tell us the pattern of what our goals should be and what our purpose should be and where we should gain pleasure and what our attitude should be. And so there's this culture around us that's luring us, and it lures us into disobedience. It casts a spell upon us, and that's part of the disobedience. We're so indoctrinated in it that we just do it because everybody else is doing it. So that's one reason we're disobedient. The second, it tells us, is because of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And that, of course, is referring to, and we know this from other scriptures, Satan, or the devil, or the evil one, whatever you want to call him. And he is at so work in the spirit, in the unseen world. You see, the world, the culture, is more in the seen world. But Satan's in the unseen world. And he's creating a spirit of disobedience in you and in me. And he loves to cause us to lose our innocence. Be it our first lie, the first time we steal, the first time we cheated, the first time we lost just the freshness of life. We lost the innocence. That is his work. And so he's like a Pied Piper. And we don't even realize that we're just trotting along to his tune of disobedience. We're driving under the influence of the world and the evil one. And thus, we are sinning and we're transgressing. Now, born and raised in the 60s, there were stickers everywhere that had the slogan on it, "The devil made me do it." Any of y'all remember that? Do you ever even hear him mentioned anymore? Don't think that's by accident. Not that we're to fixate on him. Oh, Lance, we shouldn't give him much thought. But we at least need to know he's behind a lot of it. And it is partially true. The devil does make us do it. This verse tells us that. So that's the second D. We were dead. We were disobedient. And now we find out the third D in the first, in verse 3, that we have these desires from our sinful nature. It says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So we have these desires and thoughts of our sinful nature. That's the third D. And our desires are a mean master. They just are relentless after us. And so we say, well, where'd we get this sinful nature from? Well, we inherited it from the first man and woman who disobeyed God, Adam and Eve, and they sinned against him. And that gene of sin has come down through the generations, so much so that the psalmist declared that he says, surely I was sinful at birth. And then he goes back and he says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So before we'd even come out of our mother's womb, we had a sinful nature passed down to us through Adam and Eve. And so it wars against us. Now, that nature, I have two of the cutest little 6-pound chocolate Yorkies you will ever find. I promise you. And they are from that Yorkshire Terrier gene pool, which means they're hunting dogs way back there. And you know what? I have had conversations with my dogs, and I do it in a special voice, and I say, oh, honey, you know, don't go hunting anymore. It makes you run across the street, and you're going to get killed. And so just stay home. Don't go hunting. But you know what? They don't listen to me. And so I put up a gate, and I put up fences, so that since they wouldn't listen to me, I could control their nature. But you know what? They dig out under the fences. And I am constantly putting new stones and rocks in the new place they've dug out. Because across the street is this wood pile that is, it's a kind of a dilapidated home. And I can't imagine what critters live under it. But they are sure they know. And so if they get out, I know exactly where to go get them. Why? They are hunters by nature, and I can talk to them about it, and I can fence them in, but their nature dictates what they do. Our sinful nature pulls us to sin. We're born sinners, and that's why we struggle so much with sin. And so this 3D view is not a very wonderful view. We don't go talking about this a lot, but it leads us to a real dilemma. And the dilemma is the latter part of verse 3, that we find out that what God says in this condition is that by our nature, we are objects of his wrath. You don't hear this talked about much, do you? But the Bible is very clear that all of us have sinned and that the paycheck for sin, the wages of sin, is eternal death. Thus, we have this ahead. Now, some of you who are new to all of this, be patient, hang in there, process with us. But you might be saying, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. I mean, I know I haven't lived a perfect life, but I have made some good choices. And I do some good work, so I'm not quite as dark as all of that. And I would say to you, yes, because each of us do still have somewhat of the image of God in us and on us, there are times we still, even in our sinful nature, do good works and good things and make some good choices. So it is possible you can do that. But what is impossible is that no amount of any good works you and I could ever do can let us walk boldly into the presence of a holy God. His standard is too high. And so we fall short. And he is a holy and a just judge. He's viewed the legitimacy of our case. He's looked at the facts and the evidence of our life. And because he must tell truth as it is, he says, you're a sinner and you're condemned. Now, in an earthly court, don't we long that a judge views the facts accurately and then he gives an accurate punishment or an accurate consequence? Don't we almost demand that of our court system? Why would we demand it here on earth and expect it to be anything different in heaven, where there is a perfect judge? And so just to get it a little closer, let's take a current news story. How about J.C. Dugard, that little cute 11-year-old blonde, kidnapped, taken to Philip Garrido's backyard, at some point raped, at some point bearing children, away from her mother for, what, 17 years, living in this awful conditions. Her children never even been to school. The list goes on. Now, let's fast forward again. Use your imagination. I'm going to ask you to be her mother. I want you to get in the very feelings of that mother. And you're in the courtroom, and all the facts come out. They are true facts. They come out, and the judge is sitting there, and he hears fact upon fact upon fact of his kidnapping and his rape. And let's even get a little bit more juicy and pretend that he even murdered that other girl. They find the other girl. So he's murdered. He's done all these things, and it's fact. Now, he puts down the, what's that called, the anvil, or what's the thing? Yeah, he puts it down, and he says, "I find you, Philip Garrido, guilty." And the mother, as the mother, we sigh a sigh and we go, yay, finally justice. And then he stands up and he says, "But you know, I'm a judge of love. And because I'm known for my love, Philip, I'm just going to let you go scot-free. And you just go on back to your little home in Antioch and just be a good guy." What would you feel? Do you know what riots we would have? What a ruckus would happen in our communities if a judge did that? All because he thinks he's a loving judge? We would no more allow that here on earth, but we want to allow it to the heavenly judge. We want to say, "But God is love. And you are absolutely right. He is love, but he is equally just. And so he has to, one cannot compromise on the other." And so we sit here in this division, and the melancholy tune is playing, and we don't like it because we're getting naked and we're squirming. But it gets to the place where step number one that a pauper must say before a pauper can become a prince is the truth you have on your outline. I called it a pauper's confession. We must confess, "I am dead in my sin, and I deserve the wrath of God." That takes nakedness. And the moment we confess it, do you know what we get to hear from that first beatitude in Matthew 5? "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Why? Because theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. We get that naked. We admit we're paupers. We admit we're poor in spirit. We're dead. We're disobedient. We follow all of our desires. And he says, "Blessed now are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven." And so that's why verse 4 begins with, "But God." What would we do without but God? So we're moving in to where the tune is going to change and the melody is going to play of mercy and grace. And so we read, "But because of his great love for us." Now, whoa. What do you mean your great love for us? We're ugly. We're dead. We're decayed. We're broken. We're vile. We're wretches. We're lost. We're blind. God, you have great love for me in that condition? No human would ever do that. And he says, "Yes, I have great love for you in that condition." And I'll tell you, women, we long, especially as women, to know in our most vile moment, in the ugliest side of us, the ugliest spewing out that will come out of us sometimes, we long to know we will not lose somebody's love in that moment. And when you understand, and I understand, how eternally loved we were in that vile condition, it will cause you not to doubt how his love will be consistent and constant for you throughout your whole life. If he proves it to you then, can you not rest in it now? He had great love for us there. God is love. It is just who he is. Love is God. God is love. It's just synonymous. He's the author of love, the source of love, the originator of love. But he is equally, just as much as he is love, he is justice. So even though he loves us in that state, he cannot wink at the sin. His justice will not allow it. His love sees our helpless condition, but his justice is now going to provide the remedy. And so out of his great love, in the last part of verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. So his love now converts it to mercy. And mercy, of course, is not getting what we deserved. We deserve judgment. We deserved wrath. But God in his love says, I don't want her to have it. I don't want those people I love, the world, I don't want them to have my wrath. And so he comes up with an escape route. He comes up with a remedy that will keep his justice intact, and it will keep his love intact. How does he does it? Through the gift of grace. And so we read in the last part of verse 5, it is by grace that you have been saved. And then jump down with me to verse 8, because I want to stay on the theme of grace. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, to explain how this gift was purchased, we have to understand God. Jesus Christ, from eternity past, was in the heavenly realms with his Father. And he was equal with God. He was by very nature God. But out of their love for us, and he was there in his robes of righteousness, he decided to not grasp at that equality. He gave it up to become very nature servant, to come down in human likeness and to live among us, to take on our flesh and to be obedient to death, even the death of our cross, where the gift was purchased for you and me, where the great exchange happens, where he says, here's the gift. I will take your rags on me and I will take off my robes and put them on you. I, the prince, have come down and I want to bring you into the royal family and clothe you adequately for it so you can boldly walk in to the very presence of my Father. Now, he bought this gift with his blood. It's free to you and me, very expensive to him. And in it, it is just wrapped in love. It's just wrapped in love. And through that gift, justice is maintained because God's wrath did punish the sin. It's just that he put a substitute in there so it wasn't you or me. He put that wrath and that punishment as a just judge on his son instead of on you and me. And so his integrity is maintained. Now, if I went out, oh, let's just say to Neiman Marcus, and I picked out the most wonderful robe, and I wrapped it in a gift for you, and I came to you, and I give you this gift of this robe, you really have two possible responses. Otherwise, you just won't receive the gift at all, or you won't open it, or you open it, and you don't like the looks of it, and you don't wear it. So in essence, you refuse it. You say, no, thank you. Or you receive it, you open it, and you put it on. It's just one of two. And God in his great love has brought the gift to everyone in the world. But being a gentleman God that he is, he allows us the choice of what we want to do with the gift. And so if we want the gift, we get it. And it lets us know in verse 8 that it's through faith that we receive it. Now, what is faith? I mean, faith is just such a buzzword these days. People have faith in faith, and people have faith in themselves. They just believe in themselves. I feel sorry for them. And they have faith in various faiths and religions or gods, or they have faith in, even an atheist has faith, because he has faith there's no God. So everybody has faith. So that doesn't mean that you just have to have an element of faith. No, it's, through faith means in what is your faith or in whom is your faith. And so this through faith is that it's faith in Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures teach us that salvation is not found in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. And it's not by works, verse 9 tells us, so that we can't boast. And so our works can't save us. Nothing can save us, except for receiving this gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So for us to move from being a pauper to entering the royal family and becoming a prince or a princess, it requires that we agree with truth number two on your paper, and I call it a prince's boast. We can boast that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And when from our heart we truly believe that, we have received the gift of God. And we are no longer dead. We've been made alive, and we are seated in the heavenlies, and we live in that heavenly realm in our very being, in our thinking. Now, that's good enough melody right there. We could stop, go home, and feel great about this gift of grace. But see, grace is so much more even than that. Grace is, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So we didn't deserve to get made alive, but he did it. But look what else we get that we didn't deserve. We get seated. Go back with me to verses 6 and 7. And then God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So from being dead in the cemetery to being seated in the throne room, praise be to our triune God. From the sentence of guilty to adopted into the royal family, praise be to our triune God. And not only are we seated, but then we find out we've been sculpted. And we read about that in verse 10. We've been sculpted by the potter as his workmanship. It says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus now to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, if you go back to the word workmanship, the original, I just love this. It's the word poema. It's spelled P-O-I-E-M-A. What word does that sound like in our English language? Poem. So we could read this. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus for stanzas of good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Stanzas of being his voice, of being truth, of being grace, of being light, of being love, of being fragrance, of being salt. We are stanzas that he pens. And it's a poem he's written from eternity past. And we get to be a part of that expression. We're part of his artwork here in history. Too good to be true. So no, we are not saved by our works. There are no works that we could do good enough to be saved. But we are saved for works. And this whole fact that we're a workmanship implies ownership. If we are his workmanship, we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And I find it sad, very sad, that there are just way too many believers that minimize the call to good works. We just think he did it all. Thank you, Lord. Now I can just let this be my pleasurable. You know, I'll do life the way I want to do it. No, 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 no. You don't understand grace if you live like that. We've not been saved by works, but we have been saved for works, to be the stanzas of the poem that he is writing in 2009. And we do it out of an overflow of gratitude for the work that he did for us on the cross. And so we were saved by the work of Jesus alone, but then we have each been given works that are just for us alone. I have works that he's called me to do that only I am to do. And you have works that you've been called to do that only you can do. And I need you doing your works as much as you need me doing my works. And then the poem resounds. And so it might be a wise prayer request for some of us tonight. Lord, be showing me throughout the course of my life the works you have me to do. Well, one of the works we know that he has us to do is to be agents of peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace, and if we're going to wear his robes, we're to be agents of peace. And that's our third division. Now, Paul is writing this to the Ephesians, and they are primarily Gentiles. So he wants to walk them through a lot of what they're hearing that the Jews are saying that has to be done, and all of that that's been floating in their minds. And so he starts off in verses 11 and 12, and he says, "Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision." In other words, the Jews called them, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. That is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember. So two times he said, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Yuck. That's awful. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. What statements? Separate from Christ, excluded, without hope and without God. Now, why? I mean, all were dead in their sins, but what we're discovering is that the Jews had something that they were to share with the Gentiles, which would have shown them how to know God. Because the Jews had been given the very glory of God. You remember how he lived in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and the temple, and the Shekinah glory would fill it, and the glory of the cloud would lead Israel. They were the only nation that had had the glory of God like that. They were the only nation that was given the very words of God, the law, so they could know God's very nature, what was right, what was wrong. And so they had that. And then they were the only nation that had the temple in which God resided. And so at the temples where, when they realized they'd broken the law, they could go and have blood shed by a substitute lamb that was going to point to the ultimate substitute one day, Jesus Christ. And the bloods could temporarily atone for their sin. The blood could do that. But the Gentiles didn't have access into that temple all the way. In fact, there was a courtyard that was the court of the Gentiles, and they weren't allowed any further in. And the Jews, they had had the patriarchs, they had had the covenants, they had had the promises. In fact, Jesus Christ was a Jew. He had come through the line. And so all of this was given to the Jews, and they were to take it and be so excited about it and feel so blessed by it that they were then to be a light to the Gentiles and show them how to know God. But they didn't do it. Instead, they got very proud and very exclusive, and they shunned the Gentiles. And so not only are the Gentiles dead in their sins and transgressions, but there's this chasm. They can't even get to know about God because only the Jews have that information. And so Paul says, remember that. Remember that. And so he goes on, and you can imagine now, if they can't have access into the Jewish temple, they may as well build their own temples, right? That's exactly what they did in Ephesus. They had the temple of Artemis, which was for their goddess of Diana that they bowed down and worshipped. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People traveled from everywhere to come see this temple of Artemis. Wouldn't you have resorted to another temple if you couldn't get in the Jewish one? Well, that's exactly what they did. Now, shift gears with me for a moment, because I think this is pretty profound. Here they are. They're going to a temple, the Gentiles. They have a religion. They're worshiping a god. Her name is Diana. If indeed all faiths and all religions get you to God, then you tell me why it says in verses 11 and 12, why they were separate from Christ, without hope, and without God. See, not all religions do lead to God, because to come into the presence of God, we must come in cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him and Him alone. And so that's why in verse 13, we hear that "but" word again, and we're just so glad to hear it. And he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you Gentiles who were so far away, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ." And so they now have, it doesn't matter what the Jews won't let them be privy to, that they're on equal ground now with the Jews. Through the blood of Christ, they're brought near to God. And so, reconciliation, they're reconciled to God. Now, look at my hands. The doctrine of reconciliation is this. two people or two parties are at odds with one another. Never the two will come together. They are warring against each other. They're hostile against each other. There's a chasm between them. There's a wall of hostility. There's a barrier between them. And in order for, and here is the Jew, and here is the Gentile, and here is God. And there's this death between us, there's sins and transgressions between us, and there's a chasm. And so God in his love sends forth his son, and we're not even making a movement towards him in this reconciliation. We're over here because dead people can't move. And God does all of the reconciling, all of the movement, all of it through his blood. And he brings us into the very presence of God. And he makes peace with God. And he allows us access to God. And we're family with God now. That's reconciliation between God and man. This is what he did. And Paul's taught us that now. And now he says, okay, now we have another level of reconciliation to now get to. Over here is the Jew, and over here is the Gentile. And for centuries, never the two should meet. There's this wall of hostility. There's this barrier between them. Jews stayed to themselves. Gentiles were separate and excluded. And God is as if he's saying through this passage, if I did all of this to reconcile you, can you become women who begin to do this kind of work in relationships where there's been hostility for years? There was hostility for centuries between these two, Jew and Gentile, and the walls came down through Jesus Christ because he is our peace and he makes peace. So if you've had a relationship of hostility for 5 years, do you think you can begin to mirror the God who did it all for you and begin to bring what the part that you can bring into the relationship of being an agent of peace? Because verse 14 lets us know he himself is our peace. He who made the two one, the Jew and the Gentile, are now one. And he has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. Now jump down to verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, that's the Jews. And for through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. 4 times in these verses are the words peace, and 4 times in these verses are one. Jesus Christ brings peace when he brings his reconciliation. And we're going to learn in Ephesians 6 that part of our armor is that our feet are to be fitted with the gospel of peace. Preach the gospel of peace to yourself daily, and you'll take it into hostile relationships. Don't forget all that God did to reconcile you, and begin to be one who will go a little farther, even if this person's not budging, and just keep bringing them peace and his love. And so we find out that this reconciliation between God and man was going to mean now two being made one, reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And we do see that these two do become one. And we find that out in verses 19 through 22. We see all the things that become one. First of all, now they're fellow citizens. You're not a Jewish citizen and a Gentile citizen. No, you're fellow citizens. There's one citizenship now, and it's in heaven. And now there's one household. And remember, Jews wouldn't even eat in a Gentile's household before that. But now there's one household. And not only one household, but there's one foundation. And that foundation is based on the apostles' teaching in the New Testament and the prophets' teaching in the Old Testament. And there's one chief cornerstone. There's only one chief cornerstone, and it's Jesus Christ. And now there's one temple. There's not the temple of Artemis and the Jewish temple. There's one temple. And guess what it's made of? Followers of Christ. Living stones. You and me, who are his individual dwelling. And as we come together collectively, we make up the very dwelling of God. And we rise up as a holy temple. Praise be to the triune God for such a work. And so that leads us to our third truth, and that is, there is no relational wall of hostility that's too high for Jesus to reconcile with his peace. Isn't that good news? There's no relationship in your life that, according to God's timing and God's design, that Jesus Christ in you cannot bring a measure of peace to it. Just the part that you can do. You can't control someone else. But your interactions can bring Jesus to the equation. So I'm wondering what relationship that is for you. What has been the relationship culturally, I don't know, denominationally, maybe the longest hard relationship you've ever had? But will you pray and ask him, Lord, begin from my part for your peace to come through me in whatever interaction I'll ever have in that relationship? May I learn to go more and more and more. May I be an ambassador of your kind of reconciliation in the relationship. So the world stands back and goes, golly, where did that come from? And you go, glad you asked. Came from my Jesus. So we began finding out how sad it is that we were paupers. That was the bad news. Then if we receive that gift of God, we find out not any longer are we paupers. We're actually in the royal family. We've been raised right up into the throne room, seated in the heavenlies. And since he is our Prince of Peace, we get to be princesses of peace in the relationships that we have here. Is that not amazing? Oh, women, may we live to the praise of his glory by never forgetting his amazing grace to us and by never being stingy in giving it to anyone else, no matter how hostile the relationship has been. Let's pray. Father, please sear on our hearts and minds all that you did in reconciling us to you. Please remind us that we did nothing. Jesus paid it all. And then, Lord, teach us to love like you love. Teach us to reconcile like you reconcile. And Lord, we need you and you alone to do that. And now as we share our prayer requests, oh God, may they delight your heart. Give us your thoughts on what you want us praying for. And I pray that there just be pleasure talking to you tonight in prayer. And for those who aren't yet brave enough to pray, may they just drink in the prayers of their sisters. Oh God, would you help us pray in your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.